a criminal confession. In anticipation of the Easter season that is approaching us, I began a short series of messages looking at the seven things Jesus said while nailed to the cross right before he died. The series is called Seven Final Words. This is part two. If there was ever a person who we should want to know what his last words were before he died, it should be Jesus. Last week we looked at the first thing he said from the cross, which was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. He's being killed. They're torturing him, mocking him. They're shaming him. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth on the cross, that's recorded in Scripture at least, the first thing that comes out of his mouth are words of forgiveness. Not words that come from anger, not words that come from bitterness or revenge, but words that come from forgiveness. He prays to the Father that he will forgive them, for they know not what they do. I quoted A.W. Pink last time, a couple times, who said this, "No longer might those hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to the cross. No longer may those feet carry him on errands of mercy, for they are fastened to the cruel tree. No longer may he engage in instructing the apostles, for they have forsaken him and fled. How then does he occupy himself in the ministry of prayer?" That's Pink. Not just prayer, the ministry of prayer, but prayer for forgiveness. And not just prayer for forgiveness, he's praying that those who are hurting and harming and torturing him and shaming him and mocking him and railing at him, he's praying that they will be forgiven. It's amazing. The pain he endured by their hands was excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating, as some of you might know, it comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. When Jesus said, "They know not what they do," we talked about this last week. He wasn't saying that they were innocent because they were ignorant. That's not what he was saying there. If they were innocent, he would have no need to pray for their forgiveness. He's praying that the Father will forgive them, not because they're innocent, but because they know not what they're doing. We talked a little about presumptuous sins and secret sins and hidden sins and how atonement always had to be made, even for sins of ignorance. None of us have been wronged. None of us have been hurt at the level and to the degree that Jesus was wronged and hurt at Calvary. If anyone ever had a reason not to forgive, if anybody had a reason not to forgive, it was him. They were committing the crime of all crimes. They were literally killing Jesus, the Son of God, killing the Son of God. Yet he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wasn't just praying for them there that day, but he was also praying for us today as well. Isaiah said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." The worst part was not the physical pain. By far, the worst part was not the physical pain that he was enduring. The worst was coming under the wrath of his Father. He was being cursed by his enemies that hated him. But far worse than that, he was being cursed by his Father who loved him. We talked a little last week about never giving up in your prayers for someone who seems beyond hope. No one's beyond the reach of prayer. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. When Jesus looks with compassion and prays for those who are crucifying him, he shows us that nobody is beyond the reach of forgiveness. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. When we see the converted criminals that we're going to talk about today also being crucified, one on his left and one on his right, when we see them in the blessed providence of God right next to Jesus himself, we also see that God can reach anyone with his grace no matter how bad their circumstances are. This thief was already hanging from a cross. He was being crucified. almost dead. He was almost dead. There seemed to be no hope, no time for him left. And seconds later, Jesus is telling him that he will be with him in paradise. Talk about God's amazing grace. If anyone seemed to have no hope left, it was this guy hanging from a cross. One of the ways we can show our gratitude, our thankfulness for the forgiveness that we have been given is for us to extend that forgiveness to others. If you want to show how grateful you are for forgiveness, forgive others. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And Jesus told us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." After Jesus gave the disciples what we now call the Lord's Prayer, the very next verse after the Lord's Prayer, he expounds on one of the things he mentions in the Lord's Prayer, and that's forgiveness. It says in Matthew 6:14-15, immediately after the Lord's Prayer, it says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Before we go on, since I didn't read it last week, I want to at least read the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's hard to talk about forgiveness without bringing this parable into the discussion, so I want to read that now here today. Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. That's like millions and millions of dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a lot of money, but not nearly as much as he was just forgiven. 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." One of the things we see in that parable is that forgiveness is the canceling of debt. Forgiveness is the canceling of debt. Timothy Lane explains. He says, "Throughout this parable, the practice of canceling a debt serves as a metaphor for practicing forgiveness. Forgiveness requires that someone bear the cost of what is owed. Suppose you borrow my wheelbarrow. When you return it, the wheel is flat. At this point, I have two options. Either I can make you pay for repairing the wheel, or I can pay for it myself. Either way, someone has to pay. We cannot pretend that the wheelbarrow is not broken. We can't minimize its brokenness. Someone must absorb the cost for the repair. In a similar way, the very essence of forgiveness involves canceling a debt. Forgive us our debtors. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Notice the unforgiveness of the unforgiving servant doesn't remain passive. It turns into seizing him and choking him and demanding every last penny. We see that in the parable. He's not just not forgiving. That always expresses itself in active anger. He's choking him. Failure to forgive turns victims into victimizers. Unforgiveness turns those who have been wronged into thinking they have a license to wrong others. The ultimate reason we fail to forgive others is we forget the gospel of free grace. That's the main reason we don't forgive. That's the main reason we do not extend forgiveness, is because we forget that we've been forgiven far, far more. We fail to forgive when we forget about our own forgiven debt. We forget the gospel of free pardon. And this brings us back to the cross and to our text for today. So let's have everybody stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and living word. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Here we see the two criminals, one on each side of Jesus. In the other Gospels, it doesn't talk about, there's more in this in Luke than the other Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, it mentions the two criminals, and it says they both were reviling him. Matthew 27:44 says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The word used there is not as strong as the word used here in our text today, where we just see one of the criminals railing at him. I think what happened is that it started out with both of them joining the crowds, joining the rulers and the soldiers, and saying things they shouldn't be saying about the Lord of glory. Both the criminals, one on his right, one on his left, they were both reviling him. They were both joining the crowds. Everyone, including the two thieves, are throwing insults, mocking Jesus. But when Jesus finally speaks, his first thing that comes out of his mouth, he prays for the forgiveness of the very ones who are doing all this to him. I think what happened is the one criminal, it changed him. He heard forgiveness coming out of Jesus, and it changed him. That's when I think the criminal changed his tone and realized what he was saying and who he was saying it to. All of this was happening as Isaiah prophesied long before. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So he was crucified between two criminals, or as Isaiah put it, numbered with the transgressors, and he prays for the forgiveness as they are crucifying him. Or as Isaiah put it, he makes intercession for the transgressors. So the one criminal starts to taunt and rail at Jesus even harder and ask him that if he really is the Messiah, why doesn't he just save himself and save them also from imminent death? The other criminal quickly criticizes the taunting criminal and makes a clear distinction between the just and deserved suffering and guilt that they are experiencing and the unjust and undeserved suffering and innocence of Jesus. So the one criminal changes his tone, and he's making a distinction between them and him. Verse 40 and 41, it says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turns to Jesus and asks him if he would remember him when he enters his kingdom and sits on his throne in verse 42. Then it ends with Jesus saying to the repentant sinner, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice that Jesus is being mocked because he can't save himself. That's what everybody was saying to him. Save yourself! Save yourself! He's being mocked because he apparently can't save himself. In verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God." Then in verse 39, the other criminal, railing at him, says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, there's a huge irony here. Listen to this. This is cool. The huge irony here is that Jesus is being mocked because he can't save anyone and can't save himself. He's saving a criminal by not saving himself. He seems to be powerless to save himself or anyone else, yet it is because of his unwillingness to save himself that he becomes the savior of the world. You follow that? They're accusing him of not being able to save himself, and it's his very unwillingness to save himself that's saving them. The word railed in the ESV phrase in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, literally means to blaspheme. He's being accused of blaspheming God. Jesus was being accused of blasphemy by those who are there blaspheming him, the Son of God, the true God. The blasphemers are accusing the one being blasphemed of blasphemy. It was mankind's sin in Adam, in the Eden paradise of God, that banished and barred mankind from the tree of life. Now, it's the Son of God's obedience on the tree of death that makes a way for the criminal, the sinner, next to him, to be promised immediate access back into paradise and eternal life. The one who is life and gives life is dying, so that those who are dead and taking his life can receive life. Listen to verses 32 and 33 again. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, why does Luke mention this place called the Skull? We've talked about this before, so I'll just give a brief explanation of it. Way back in the Old Testament, we find the account of David and Goliath. Of course, as you remember, Goliath spent a lot of his time before David showed up with his slingshot. He spent a lot of his time mocking and railing against the people of God. David wasn't about to let the uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God. You all know the story. David kills Goliath of Gath with a stone that he throws from his slingshot, hits his head, and then he cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword. It says in 1 Samuel 17:51, "Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it." The weapon that Goliath intended to use to kill David was the very weapon that was used to cut off his own head. Just as the cross that was used to stop Jesus from victory became the very thing that was used in the plan and purpose of God to give him the victory. Goliath of Gath's skull was crushed by a small stone. Who else was promised to have his skull bruised? The serpent in the garden, the serpent dragon in paradise called Eden. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We've seen several times in the Old Testament women crushing men's head. And it just keeps pointing to what's going to happen. It's the gospel. It's what's promised in Genesis 3:15. The one is, I think her name's Jael, with the tent peg, and she drives it through his temple. It's a nice Sunday school story. What David did next is often overlooked. He took Goliath's head all the way to Jerusalem. And it's very likely that he buried Goliath's skull outside Jerusalem on this mountain that is now called the Skull Mountain. Victors would often decapitate their foe and then set them on a hill or a site that would display victory for all to see. And it's also very likely that Golgotha comes from the name Goliath of Gath. Golgotha, Goliath of Gath. Goliath is a picture of the serpent's skull being crushed. Goliath's head is buried in this mountain outside of Jerusalem. And then the cross is sitting on this skull mountain where the serpent's head is being crushed. So the cross is on Skull Mountain, while Jesus is being mocked and ridiculed by all, just like Goliath was mocking and ridiculing the people of God. But the joke was on them. His death was the final blow and bruising of the devil's skull and the securing of his ultimate defeat. As Joseph famously put it in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me," he told his brothers, "but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." David and Goliath was a foretaste of how quick God can turn the mockery of God into the victory of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So all the mockery we see in our text today about Jesus not being able to save himself or anyone else instantly becomes a mockery of the mockers. The joke was on them. He who sits in the heavens is laughing and mocking them. Their greatest victory turned out to be their ultimate defeat or their ultimate conversion. They meant evil against Jesus, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. The cross of Calvary was a clear fulfillment of Psalm 57, 4 through 6, which says this, Psalm 57, 4 through 6, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." Selah. It was also the fulfillment of Proverbs 26, verse 24 through 28. "Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Their mockery was being turned back on them. What they considered bad news for God's Son and God's people turned out to be good news for all those who were given to him by the Father. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. God used the pit they dug for them to fall into. So in our text, this criminal instantly goes from blasphemy to belief. Blasphemy to belief. First, he's joining the other criminal in blasphemy, mockery, ridicule, and suddenly he's rebuking his fellow criminals' blasphemy, mockery, and ridicule. There's a clear and gigantic change of heart and conversion taking place in the middle of all his pain on the cross. What we see there at Calvary is clearly a criminal's confession of faith. There's enough evidence in the text to see that the criminal has been clearly changed, transformed, given a new heart, born again. He says enough for us to know without a doubt that this criminal confession is also a believer's profession of faith. Suddenly, instantly, a miracle takes place, and this criminal is completely changed. He goes from blaspheming Jesus to being horrified that the other criminal is blaspheming Jesus. He goes from ridiculing Christ to rebuking sin. We see four things in the text that I'll go through to close this up. Four things in the text that give us enough evidence to know that this criminal is indeed converted, changed. First, he fears God. Second, he confesses his own sin. Third, he confesses the sinlessness of Christ. And fourth, he acknowledges Jesus as both Savior and King. So let's go through those four things really quickly. First, he fears God. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." The criminal on the cross suddenly has a good understanding as to what is really happening there at Skull Mountain, because he, for the first time, has a fear of God. Because he fears God, he's instantly given wisdom, and we can see it clearly in the text. Paul in Romans 3 expounds on man's condition in his fallenness apart from Christ. Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, he says, "As is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Sounds like those at Calvary that day. They're full of curses and bitterness. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." In verse 18 of Romans 3, he sums it up. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of all those who were mocking and taunting Jesus that day. There's no fear of God. But suddenly the criminal is changed, and he fears God. Our text in verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, do you not fear God?" The converted criminal is no longer worried about physical death. He's now concerned about the other side of death. He's now is only fearing God and concerned about the judgment and condemnation of God. He's no longer worried about what's happening to him right there in the physical realm. He's now concerned about what's going to happen to him when he stands before the judgment seat of God. He suddenly realized that he was experiencing as a result of what he was experiencing on the cross as a result of a human judge is just a little taste of what he has to face before the judge of all judges, the judgment seat of God. On top of whatever crime that he committed, one being robbery, he's a thief, on top of whatever crimes he committed, which got him on the cross, he had also been participating in blaspheming the Messiah right there as he was hanging on the cross. Now he can't understand why the other criminals doing what he was just doing, reviling Jesus. And he says to him, "Do you not fear God, seeing since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, how is it possible that you are not fearing God, knowing that we are both guilty before him and getting what we deserve? We're getting what we deserve here. Don't you worry about what it's going to happen when we stand, when we are made to stand before God. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12, where he said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." There are many false converts who were given a false gospel about what Jesus can do for them. Just accept Jesus and he'll give you health and wealth and prosperity. They did not experience the conviction of guilt and sin and awareness of God's wrath that was upon them. The converted criminal on the cross was not looking to live his best life now. He was being crucified at the very moment. He wasn't looking for health and wealth and prosperity. He suddenly feared God's wrath. When we are saved by God, but we are also saved from God. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from God's wrath and judgment and justice and condemnation and God's lake of fire. Satan is not the king of hell. God is. It says Satan is thrown into hell by God. So first, he fears God. Second, he confesses his own sin. In verse 41, the first half of verse 41 in our text, the converted criminal says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He confesses his sin and says that he's getting what he deserves. He's saying, "I'm getting what I deserve here on this cross." He tells the other criminal, "For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This is a confession of sin. As I read every week in our liturgy, 1 John 1, 8 and 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The unrepentant sinner sees himself as a victim, not a sinner. He considers that he's basically a good person. Everything bad that's happening to him is not deserved. It's not fair. Unconverted sinners are masters of blame. They blame everything bad that is happening to them on others, on their circumstances, on their childhood, even on God. He thinks, "Why is this or that happening to me? I don't deserve this." The criminal on the cross realized that he and his friend deserved exactly what they were going through, exactly what they were getting. And they deserved far worse. They were under the same sentence of condemnation, he says, and receiving the due reward of their deeds. The criminal suddenly realizes that he's in the presence of God himself and has a similar reaction that Isaiah had when he was brought into the throne of God, who was holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me." When he says, "Woe is me," he's calling a curse on himself. He's saying, "Damn me, for I am lost." In the presence of God, he realized, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." In the same way, the criminal finally sees the King. He sees that Jesus is King of kings and realizes that He's guilty and in need of forgiveness. He's in need of God's grace. So first, he fears God. Second, he confesses his own sin. Third, he confesses the sinlessness of Christ. At the end of verse 41, he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. He goes from acknowledging his own guilt to proclaiming the perfection and righteousness of Christ. He tells the other criminal that not only was Jesus not guilty of the crime for which he was being crucified, but he had done nothing wrong. Nothing. He was perfect. The criminal realizes that he is a sinner who's getting what he deserves, and he's hanging next to someone who is righteous and innocent and who is getting what he didn't deserve. He confesses the righteousness of Christ. Paul explains this clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's exactly what we see happening to the criminal right there on the cross. All this, Paul continues, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then down in verse 21, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the criminal on the cross, he fears God. Second, he confesses his own sin. Third, he confesses the sinlessness, the righteousness of Christ. And lastly, fourth, he acknowledges Jesus as both Savior and King. Verse 42 says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What he's actually doing here is asking for forgiveness. There's no access into God's kingdom without forgiveness. He just had witnessed Jesus praying to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he just got done confessing his own sin and guilt. He's clearly in need of forgiveness. He clearly recognizes his need for forgiveness. He wants to be one of the ones that the Father forgives. In answer to the prayer that Jesus just prayed for forgiveness, he recognized that Jesus was the Savior who could grant forgiveness, and Jesus was also the King who could grant access into his kingdom. He also realized that if Jesus can ask the Father to forgive those who are committing the crime of all crimes, killing Jesus, he can also have mercy on him. He calls him Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He understood the gospel of the kingdom. And by implication, he also knew that Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend into his kingdom throne. Again, in verse 43, we have the second of the seven final words or sayings of the Savior on the cross. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Without getting into the details of the afterlife and where paradise is and all that, I want us to see here today who the criminal will be with. Jesus said, today you will be with me. You will be with me. To be absent from the body, Paul says, and for him will be to be present with the Lord. Jesus began by saying, truly, in other words, this is hard to believe, but you're going to be with me in paradise. I tell you, today you will be with me. And truly, it's true. It's hard to believe, especially in a culture of works righteousness. This criminal spent his entire life earning hell, and instantly he's promised paradise, being with Jesus in paradise. The Greek word for paradise is paradisos. It's a Persian borrowed word used in the Septuagint to describe the garden of God. It means garden. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the third heaven, the abode of God, as being paradise. Jesus is God with us. And now he promises the confessed criminal that he will be with him in paradise. Finally, I'll close with this scripture. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, let's stand and pray together. Our Father, you are the God of grace and mercy. We are grateful that you have promised to be God with us for all eternity in paradise. We are grateful that you sent your Son to the cross on Skull Mountain, making a way for us to have free access to the tree of life. Strengthen each of us by your Spirit to extend the forgiveness that you have shown us through Christ to one another and even to those who annoy and hurt us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.